The following message was delivered at the Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, October 28, 1990.
Now at times, life holds forth unpleasant but necessary jobs. We call them dirty work. And such is my lot this evening. Because I have been asked by my fellow elders to speak to you tonight about the subject of the sexual abuse of children. And this sermon tonight is scheduled to be the last sermon. In a sense, I'm relieved. In the series of sermons which has gone on now for quite some time, off and on, concerning the vices of our generation. We've considered alcohol and drug abuse, eating abuses, TV abuse, as well as some of the general vices of the society. And now, after considering the first aspect of sexual abuse, pornography, now finally tonight, sexual abuse of children. Now therefore, let us pray. One other thing, I can't remember ever in all the years I've been here and in the 10 years I've been preaching, my wife saying to me, "I don't want to hear what you're going to go say tonight." But I heard it tonight. And you know, I don't blame her. I can understand if some of you are feeling sick to your stomach already and I haven't even opened my mouth yet, because I don't feel too good about it myself. But brethren, by the grace of God, let us make effort to put our feelings aside, if we can, and to deal with something which is necessary to deal with. And may God be pleased to bless and to own His holy word. One thing, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And let us pray that the Lord may be pleased to work that in our midst tonight. Let us pray. Our Father, as we bow before You, You know, O God, our frame, You remember that we are dust. There are some things, our Father, which we find exceedingly grievous and distasteful, but yet we know that it is needful to edification that Your people be warned and protected. Therefore we pray, O Lord, our God, that You would give grace and wisdom tonight, both to me and to Your people. Give us grace, O Lord our God, that we may be able to hear and to learn enough that the children of this congregation may be protected from this grievous evil. And we pray, O God, that any who have been the victims of this may receive help and ministry and deliverance from grievous scars they may be bearing. We pray You would sustain us, O Lord our God, and that You would prevent instances of this horrible sin from breaking out in our midst. Be with us tonight, O Lord, as we give ourselves to the unpleasant, that it may be, though unpleasant, yet nevertheless by Your blessing and Spirit, a means of grace and edification to our souls. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, first of all, I want to begin this evening by setting out to you some introductory perspectives with which I am approaching this subject. The first thing I want to point to by way of introductory perspective is the need for discretion in the handling of this topic. As I said, with reference to pornography, the Word of God says that the things done of them in secret, of those things it is a shame even to speak. And therefore tonight I will seek to walk the delicate balance of discretion and disclosure, disclosing enough that you may be sufficiently warned and armed and protected, but not so much as to be indiscreet. Secondly, concerning the necessity of speaking about such things as these. The subject is exceedingly distasteful. Therefore, why say anything about it at all? The simple answer is this, so that it doesn't happen to your kids. And because it is going on in our society. Now, perhaps it's just that we hear more about it today. Perhaps people just talk more about it. Or perhaps it's more frequent. I don't know. But the Word of God speaks of it. Turn with me, please, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 10. The nakedness of thy son's daughter or of thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness. Now, in the context, uncovering nakedness, it's not talking about changing a little girl's diaper. Notice verse 6, none of you shall approach to any that are near of kin to uncover their nakedness, the nakedness of thy father, even the nakedness of thy mother, thou shalt not uncover. It's talking about a sexual uncovering of nakedness. Verse 8, the nakedness of thy father's wife thou shalt not uncover. And then notice verse 11, the nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. And then notice verse 20. Speaking in the same context of uncovering nakedness in verse 19, thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is impure by her uncleanness, and thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife. Now notice verse 24. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these, the nations which are in these things, the nations are defiled, which I cast out from before you. And the land is defiled, therefore do I visit the iniquity thereof upon it and upon the inhabitants of the land. Verse 27. For all these abominations have the men of the land done that were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land vomit not you out when you defile it, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For whosoever shall do any of these abominations, even the souls that do them, shall be cut off from among their people. In this context, speaking about the uncovering of nakedness is a euphemism. It's speaking about a sexual action. It's speaking about uncovering nakedness with sexual design and intention, with a sexual purpose and motive. And furthermore, this is necessary to address because the Word of God says that this kind of abominable practice is nothing new. It was practiced by the Canaanites, and the Israelites were warned that if they did these things, then they would be cast out of the land in the very same way in which the Canaanites who did them were cast out. So unless anyone says, well, you're quoting from the book of Leviticus, this is a ceremonial law. Yes, I'm quoting from the book of Leviticus, but no, This does not have explicit reference to what God expects of the Jews and the Jews only. Notice, it was because the Canaanites did these things that the judgment of God came upon them. And my friends, the Canaanites were not under the Levitical ceremonies. But nevertheless, the land vomited them out. And if we practice this abomination in America, the land will also vomit us out, Levitical ceremonies or not. As it vomited the Canaanites, and as it would have vomited the Jews, so this country from Atlantic to Pacific will vomit us out if we walk in these abominations like they did. Therefore, the Word of God is not... It may be discreet, yes indeed, but it is not so fastidious as many would be, because it says in verse 10, the nakedness of thy son's daughter. Now who's that? That's your granddaughter. Now it's very difficult to conceive of a situation in which your granddaughter would be your peer in age. Very difficult indeed. To conceive of a situation in which you and your granddaughter would be in the same generation. Yes, this is speaking primarily about acts of incest throughout the context. In either relations, whether by marriage or by blood. It's talking about not bringing sexual overtones and relationships into the family among the members of the family, brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts. But look at it's also talking about, in this text, a special kind of incest. An incest that takes place between an adult and a minor. Uncovering the nakedness of your granddaughter. Now it may be, in some instances, that your granddaughter may be an adult. That's possible. But in the vast majority of such cases, it's speaking about an adult engaging in sexual relationships with a minor child. Someone either under or near or at the age of puberty. And the Word of God is not so fastidious as to say, thou shalt not do it. The nakedness of thy son's daughter, that is thy granddaughter, or of thy daughter's daughter, that is thy granddaughter, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness. And the rationale for this is that this kind of abusive sexual behavior is perversion. It is auto or self-terminating sexuality, for theirs is thine own nakedness. It's a violation of the very creation ordinance of marriage, of the purpose of sex, and of the whole design of God the Creator with respect to our sexuality. And in verse 10, this little phrase, for theirs is thine own nakedness, we find an important key to understanding the perverse and grievous nature of this sin. And I say to you, therefore, whether it is simply that it is more frequent today in our society, or whether it's simply that we talk about it more, I don't know. And I don't care to find out. But I know this much. It's necessary that it be addressed. It was found among the Canaanites. It could easily have been found among the people of God. And it is found among our own American society, our own countrymen. Therefore, we must address it. And my third point, by an introductory perspective, I said something about the need for discretion. And then the necessity of addressing it. The third thing I want to say is an introductory perspective. I want to say something about the grievousness of discussing this subject, preaching on it, teaching about it, or anything such like that. It is an extremely offensive subject, and it is an extremely harmful practice. Engaging in sexual relations with minor children, especially minor children in your own family, is an extremely harmful and grievous crime. And therefore, I hope, and I have prayed to God, that nothing that I would say tonight would in any way sensationalize this grievous crime, or in any way titillate anyone, or entertain anyone. I have heard about, though I have never seen, I don't know if it's a TV series or a TV movie, I don't know the name of it, and if I knew the name of it, I wouldn't tell you. But a TV series or a TV movie which sensationalizes the sexual abuse of a minor. And I want to tell you something. I hope there are none of you that would ever watch any such thing and find it entertaining, that I say not titillating. But I tell you one thing. There's nothing entertaining or funny about this. In my experience as a pastor, I have had occasion to deal in a pastoral manner with more than one victim of sexual abuse. And I tell you, apart from one other incident, which was the most grievous thing I ever had to deal with as a pastor, nothing has been more grievous in all of pastoral counseling and the ministry. Nothing has been more painful. Nothing has been more harmful than this terrible sin. Therefore, there's nothing entertaining about it. Has no place being sensationalized. It is a horrible and grievous abomination. And I hope by the grace of God that nothing I say tonight would sensationalize it or make it entertaining to anybody. It is a terrible crime which cripples and sometimes kills its victims. Now then, with that said, first of all, how do we proceed? Well, this is how I hope to proceed tonight. Firstly, I have 2 points. Firstly, I want to give you a word of instruction about the sexual abuse of children. And then secondly, a word of counsel and exhortation about the sexual abuse of children. First, a word of instruction, and then secondly, a word of counsel and exhortation. First of all, a word of instruction. There are 3 things I want to show you. I want to show you, firstly, by way of instruction, the perverted nature of this child abuse. And by the way, I'm using the word child abuse in a very limited sense. I'm not speaking now about the emotional abuse of children or the physical abuse of children, though those things are terrible in themselves. But we could never encompass all of that in one sermon. I'm simply focusing upon the sexual abuse of children when I use the word child abuse or the words child abuse tonight. First of all, then, I want to teach you by showing you the perverted nature of child abuse. Secondly, something of the typical pattern of child abuse. And thirdly, something of the tragic impact of child abuse. First of all, then, the perverted nature. The perverted nature of child abuse. The perverted nature. As we have seen, it is adults entering into a sexual interest and sexual relationships with minor children or children in the age of minority who have just coming into puberty. I submit to you, first of all, that this is perverted because it is against creation. We've already seen from Leviticus chapter 18 that it is against creation. Notice verse 10 says, "For theirs is thine own nakedness." And the implication of that is that God never designed us to have sexual relationships with ourselves. This very practice of self-terminating sex is perverse. It is perversion. God never designed us that way. For we read that He made them male and female, and He said to the husband and to the wife, be fruitful and multiply. And Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 7 that the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife. And it's in the context of marriage that we read in Genesis 2 and verse 24, and the two shall become one flesh. God never created Adam to have sex with himself. Did you understand that? Because you see, there's a pop psychology around today that teaches us that the answer for lust is having sex with yourself. That's very terribly, tragically wrong, and it is radically unscriptural. If that were okay, why does Moses say the reason that you are not to do this with your grandchildren is because you're uncovering your own nakedness? You're engaging in auto self-terminating sexuality, and you are not to be. You are not to be. Your body, your own body, is not to be the terminus, the object of your own sexual desires. That's contrary to creation. And if you have sex with your grandchildren, then what you're doing is you are indeed violating that principle, for they have come out of yourself. You follow that? You see the way the Scripture reasons? And you see how that reasoning is so contrary to the pop psychology of our day? You see that? It teaches that masturbation is a harmless practice. It's not a harmless practice. It's a violation of the sexual norms of creation. Furthermore, it's perverted because it's against nature. It's against nature. According to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, shows us something else about sexuality. Not only is it a violation of the created design of sexuality that our sexual desires should terminate upon someone else, not ourselves, but according to Romans 1, it's perverse in that they terminate upon someone who is not designed to be the object of sexual desires. Notice Romans chapter 1, verse 26. And in this respect, child abuse is akin to homosexuality and lesbianism, because it violates the same created norm. For this cause, Romans 1:26, God gave them up to vile passions, for their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which is due. What's wrong with lesbianism? What's wrong with homosexuality? Is it just that they're promiscuous? No, they are perverse. Because what they do is a violation of the design of the Creator. It is evident from the way the male body was made and the way the female body was made that they were never designed to be used in the way that homosexuals and lesbians use them. And in that sense, they are perverse. Now, the child abuser is guilty of a similar related perversion, for he terminates, or she terminates, his sexual desires on a creature that was never designed to be the object of those desires. It's evident that a little girl was not designed to be the object of an adult's sexual desire. How do you know that? Because the Scripture says of your wife in The book of Proverbs, chapter 5 and verse 19, let her breasts satisfy thee at all times. And in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 8, we read, we have a little sister and she has no breasts. You see, she has not developed. She has not developed where she is suited to be the terminus, the object of sexual desire. And it's evident that the Creator has not intended her to be an object of such desire. Furthermore, little girls can't bear children. And the Bible intimately connects procreation, marriage, and sexuality. Now, I'm not saying, therefore, don't jump to a conclusion that all birth control is sin. I didn't say that. I'm talking about the design of the Creator. And the Creator intimately connects marriage and procreation in Genesis 1, and marriage and procreation and sexuality. And Adam knew his wife and she conceived. But there's no way on earth that you can have sex with a minor child and expect that that could ever have anything to do with marriage and procreation. You have taken sexuality and perverted it, that is, radically divorced it from the Creator's design of marriage and procreation to be bound up with sexuality. Therefore, like the homosexual and like the lesbian, they've changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And that's what's wrong with this. It is against nature. It is a perversion. It is a form of self-terminating sexuality which violates the fundamental designs of the Creator for us as sexual beings. And it is also, not only is it against nature, it is against, and I wrestled with the right word to use here, and so I think it'll be clear what I mean. It is perverse not only because it is against nature, but it is perverse because it is against love. It is not only sex contrary to nature, it is sex contrary to love. Now turn with me, please, to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 22. The book of Deuteronomy in chapter 22. One of the words I wrestled with putting in here instead of love was the word consent. It's against consent. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 25. But if the man find the damsel that is betrothed in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing, for there is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man rises against his neighbor and slays him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. You say to me, well, Pastor, this passage isn't speaking about child abuse. Yes, I know. It's speaking about rape. But in so speaking, it is teaching us that there is something about child abuse which is akin to and similar to rape, in the same way that there's something about child abuse which is akin to and similar to lesbianism and homosexuality. And even as, like homosexuality and lesbianism, it is against nature, even so, so also, like rape, it is against love. Because it takes place without the intelligent, knowing consent of the child. And that's why I don't know what the laws state in the state of what the laws say in the state of New Jersey. Don't claim to be expert about that. But that's why we hear tell of such things as statutory rape. I believe that's a reflection of the fact that this society recognizes that below a certain age, someone is not in a position where they can consent. And a child of 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 is in no position to be consenting to have sex with an adult. They don't know about sexuality. They don't have the ability intelligently to consent. It is not a consensual act, because the child abuser gets a child to go along with his wicked program by manipulating and threatening the child into complying with his wishes. And in that sense, it is akin to rape. And it is similar to the rape of an adult woman. It's a violation of love and consent, because it involves a grievous betrayal of the child's trust and innocence, and almost without exception, it is accompanied with threats to do harm to that child if they ever tell. It's an act of hate. It's an act of violence. It's an act of domination, like rape. And therefore, it is a violation of love and a violation of nature. What a grievous crime. Now, you might think such a thing as this could never happen. If that's so, why does the Scripture say, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy granddaughter, thy son's daughter, or thy daughter's daughter"? Well, having shown you by way of instruction the first thing, which is the perverted nature of sexual abuse, I wish now, in the second place, under a word of instruction, to give you some teaching concerning the typical patterns, some of the typical patterns of child abuse. Now here, I do not claim to be an expert, my brethren. In a sense, I thank God that I am not an expert on this. And say, in the mercy of God, I was raised in a home where such things were never even thought of, let alone discussed, and at a time when, I suppose, our society was not so aware of it, and perhaps it was back in the early 1950s, if it wasn't a more innocent world, at least in the town I grew up in, it was a safer place to live. So I don't claim to be expert by any means. And what I say tonight may not be true of every case of child abuse. I would be shocked if it were true. But I believe that what I'm uncovering to you tonight is true at least of a typical pattern of abuse. And I want to make reference tonight to an article which, of all people, was handed to me by my mother in 1987, and she took it out of Red Book magazine for August 1987, and it's an article which deals with this subject. Now, I want to open up to you five things which are characteristic of a typical pattern of child abuse. The first thing is sexual fantasies about children. Sexual fantasies about children. Now, this particular group of people studied some 400 cases. And I can tell you one thing about studies. 400 cases of something is a lot. It's a large sample indeed to study. And they said, almost without exception, almost every one of those over 400 cases, there was in each case sexual fantasy. In other words, this person was thinking about and relating to children in a way very similar to the way in which a normal adult will relate to an adult of the opposite sex when it's appropriate for them to express some kind of sexual or romantic interest. And though the article didn't mention it, this sexual fantasy, I would be very shocked if these sexual fantasies are not aided by and in some ways derived from pornography, especially child pornography. And according to the article, these things are almost always, these fantasies, bound up with masturbation and self-terminating sex, and that's because it's rooted in the soul. Now, some of these people, in fact, the majority of these people, were married and claimed to have normal, healthy sexual relationships with their wives. And they were often found, about 40% of them had themselves been abused as children. That means most of them weren't. And also, they were found to have been associated with other kinds of sexual perversion, such as exhibitionism, etc. But apart from this, they seem to behave in a manner in social settings among adults which is quite normal. In other words, they wouldn't immediately be spotted as a weirdo. And as we'll see in a moment, they often are able to get themselves, worm their way into a relationship of credibility, respectability, and trust in the community. And to use that platform as the means of their wickedness. Now the second thing, first thing, child fantasies, sexual fantasies. The second thing, privacy and secrecy. Because they must be alone with the children to do it, therefore they labor to have a situation where they can achieve privacy and secrecy with reference to your children. Now I want to read a couple of things here. And now the article is speaking about the fact that parents feel much less protective of their sons and their daughters. And then they go on to say this: a man who takes boys camping or has them over to his house is seen as a good Joe. Any man who tried to do the same with little girls would immediately arouse suspicion. But the difference between the legitimate good Joe and the child molester is that the molester devises reasons to spend special private time alone with the boy. Now that makes sense when you think about it. They certainly are not going to do this in public, are they? Another statement: the major difference between a man who is a child molester and the majority of respectable men who hold these positions, such as camp counselor, Boy Scout leader, school physician, coach, teacher, or youth minister. And the reason people try to get into these positions is that it allows them to spend time alone with children. That is, not all people, but people who practice this wickedness. And the major difference between a man who is a child molester and the majority of respectable men who hold these positions is that the child molester will manufacture excuses for spending inordinate amount of time alone with the children. But perhaps the most grievous mark of this is the practice of manipulation and intimidation. Manipulation and intimidation as the method of getting the children to go along. They threaten the children and they manipulate the children. And the reason for this
is because the children don't have any natural interest. They have to be manipulated into getting involved in sexual relations with adults. Because it's not a normal, wholesome relationship of consent, and therefore they have to manipulate them into it. And the second thing is, they have to intimidate the children, because that which is ultimately ruinous to the molester is exposure to the parents. When the parents find out, he's through. So he has to threaten the children. And he uses, and the article describes, I won't even read them, but all kinds of threats and designs. If you tell, I'll hurt your mother and father. If you tell on me, I'll get the police after you for what you're doing. Can you believe that? What a grievous thing to do. To tell these little children, if you ever tell what we've been doing, the cops are going to come and get you. And the children apparently fall for this stuff, makes sense, because they don't really understand how the adult world works. So they don't understand that the one going to jail is not going to be them, it's going to be the molester. They don't understand that. They don't understand that if they tell their parents, that will be the way of stopping it. That's the last thing in the world they would dare do. They're so afraid because the molester has been manipulating and he has been intimidating them and threatening them that if they ever tell what's been going on, they're going to really get it then. That's the way they operate. Grievous. And then there's manipulation. It's like the Cub Scout or Boy Scout leader, I forget which one it was, who takes the kids out and he gives the boys a physical. Now what is a Boy Scout leader doing giving kids physicals? He has no business giving physicals, and you know, he then pays most attention to their private parts. Well, the kids don't know that it's not appropriate for a Cub Scout or Boy Scout leader to be giving them a physical. But the parents would know it if they told. But they tend not to. So they're manipulated into it. And they're intimidated from saying anything about it. That's the third thing. First, fantasies about children. Second, trying to get the kids alone, privacy and secrecy. Third, they manipulate and intimidate the children to get them to go along with it and not to tell. Fourth, they establish a relationship of trust and familiarity. Trust and familiarity. Trust and familiarity. And this is mentioned several times throughout the article. This seems to be a pattern. In fact, the Old Testament presents this sin in a context where trust and familiarity has already been established. It's been established in virtue of the grandparent relationship. Who is more trusted than grandpa? What a grievous violation of trust it is, huh? And so the child molester first has to establish a relationship of trust with the children. I read from the article. The mothers interviewed for this article were shocked to discover that their sons had been molested. Then they were shocked again when they found out that the men who had molested their sons were men they knew well. Men they trusted. Most child molesters try to move themselves into positions or occupations that the community will allow them to spend time alone with children without attracting notice. Most become youth ministers, daycare workers, Boy Scout leaders, teachers, big brothers, and pediatricians. We should not assume, however, now I want to say this, a child molester in every office. No. We must not assume, however, that only youth ministers or daycare workers or teachers molest children. In fact, within any of these occupations, the number of men who molest children is exceedingly small. But there were a few. And of the several hundred molesters I have treated in the last 2 years, says the article, one was a school physician, two were child psychiatrists, and another was a pediatrician. Given these facts that our children are being molested by men we know and trust, what can we do to protect our children? Notice, they also say this, most of us think that a child molester is a rather slimy individual, a stranger in town, sitting in his car near a schoolyard, luring children with candy. Our findings reveal, on the contrary, that the child molester is not a stranger, but someone we know well. He is often a man we trust, a man our children trust. The Scripture points us in that direction. You shall not uncover the nakedness of thy granddaughter. Scripture says that too. Not only the study. And the fifth thing is careful planning. Perhaps this is the most disgusting thing of all to me. This is really something else. Careful planning. Careful planning. Men who, and I quote from the article, men who molest boys are very successful, however, because they often spend months selecting and preparing their victims. A man who once had been named a teacher of the year told me of the system he had devised. He said, I'd tell the class some secret, and then I'd wait to see which boys told and which didn't. If a kid can't keep a secret, I don't go near him. Then I'd see which kids would follow orders. If they were difficult to control, I'd stay away from them. So I'm always looking for a kid who's well-behaved and who will do what I say and who can keep secrets. Molesters also choose children who are particularly vulnerable and then try to gain their trust by giving them special favors. So they plan it, brethren. They plan it. And they know what kind of kids to look for. Kids like the kids raised at Trinity. Kids that know how to keep a secret. Kids that know how to obey commandments. Kids that do what they're told. Isn't that right? Kids that are innocent. Those are the ones that they're looking for. So when I read that, I said, well, our kids are particularly vulnerable, so we better know. And here are some of the typical patterns. Child fantasy. Secrecy, manipulation, intimidation, trust and familiarity, and careful planning. Now I've got something to illustrate. This week, a member of our church handed me this. This is what it says. Please feel free to use anything I write in this letter in your sermon on child abuse or anywhere else, if you think anything pertinent enough to your topic. However, I do believe it appropriate that I remain an anonymous male church member. My desire is that what happened to me may not happen to someone else, and that all naivety in parents and young people in this regard to this vice would be wiped away, especially in the area of entrusting our children to non-Christian neighbors or relatives. He says also, I desire that people would have a glimpse of some of the ways and techniques a wicked man or woman would seek to carry out this evil practice, especially in taking advantage of naive young people who are just entering puberty and don't fully understand what's happening to their body. Then he goes on to tell the story, and the story matches what I've told you in almost every particular. And here it is. In a context of not being properly taught, never given a sex education in his early teens, he wants to share an incident of child abuse that happened to him. Had a neighborhood friend that had been known for years, and the parents of this friend would take him on outings with their son, got them involved in Boy Scouts, etc. And a male work associate of the friend's mother used to visit the friend's house on weekends. And he expressed interest in the boys and did things for us boys, deep sea fishing and camping. Well, what was he, a legitimate good Joe? No. However, he had evil motives for doing this. Being that we were ignorant, and the parents trusted this neighbor because they had known them for a long time and had various healthy relationships with them, and the kids were ignorant and never been instructed. And unknown to the neighbor and unknown to their parents, this sexual pervert, first of all, started weightlifting with the boys, and then came manipulation. Now, here's what he did. He put his hands in their pants while they were lifting weights to make sure that there wasn't too much strain and to check for the danger of hernias. This man then tried to build a trusting friendship, and he began privately to introduce pornography to us. I felt guilty. And we knew this was totally unacceptable to our parents, so we kept silent out of guilt. And he goes on, and I'm not reading at all. He took us deep sea fishing, rented a hotel room. Because I constantly resisted, he took me alone into his truck and began to speed along the road and yell at me, saying that he was going to drive me home if I didn't stop acting up. With my young, impressionable mind, I was frightened into submission. I agreed I would behave myself and be part of the group. There's intimidation, manipulation, intimidation, secrecy, trust. There it is. It's all there. This is not a weird experience. This, brethren, is typical. This is typical. That night, and this is the part I won't read, but I'll tell you what it involved. It involved pornography. It involved taking pictures of the boys. It involved alcohol and sex acts. And this particular young man wanted nothing else to do with it after that. And then he started to get the cold shoulder. But he continued to use these tactics with the other boys and with neighborhood friends. And he would go along on a Boy Scout trip and use these tactics at night in the tent or the cabin or in the truck alone with the boys. The Bible teaches your sin will find you out, and this wicked practice was revealed. Needless to say, our parents were horrified, and our neighbor, who apologized profusely that this so-called friend was doing this evil thing. Needless to say, this friend disappeared from our neighbor's home. Unfortunately, charges were not brought against him, probably because of embarrassment and guilt. and he went off. And who knows where he is now or whose children he's molesting. And he left town free of charge. Sad to say, that's also apparently typical. I learned, he says, and I'm going to let him preach to you, that being raised in a Christian home does not automatically insulate us or exempt us from such things. We need to know thoroughly the people to whom we entrust our children. We cannot take our neighbor's judgment for granted, but need to make our own in regard to those with whom our children associate. We need to teach our children biblically about sex and the responsibilities and warnings that go with it. Pastor Nichols, as you said in your message on pornography, there is indeed a connection between viewing pornographic materials and other sins. This is clear from my experience. Thankfully, we were providentially spared from entering into this sin much deeper. Thankfully indeed, because I come to my third point under instruction, which is the tragic impact of this. The tragic impact. Now, not only from this article, but from my own dealings with people who were victimized in this way and then grew up, five things have been observed, and there may be more. Mistrust, rebellion, vengeance, depression to the point of suicidal tendencies, and I'm not sure what the word is, but a combination of a terrible fear along with a prolonged immaturity. Terrible fear of men, if the man was the abuser, and a big, big, long-term immaturity. And I suppose, I thank God I was never in such a situation, but if I could try to put myself in the shoes of such a child, I would feel unclean, I would feel destroyed, I would feel guilty, I would feel valueless, I would feel violated, I would feel that there was nobody I could trust, I would feel that adults were pigs, and I would not want to be with or like such pigs. I would never want to open my heart to such pigs. I wouldn't want to do what the pig said. I'd be ready to get even with those pigs. And I'd want to get away from it, even if the only way I could get away from it was to destroy myself. And I'd never want to grow up and be a big pig. So I can understand, though I'd never been there, and I thank God I haven't, because these scars that it leaves are deep-seated scars. But one of them is mistrust. Mistrust. Very difficult, because this has been such a grievous, terrible violation of trust. It's very difficult for a person who has been so abused to trust anybody, to talk to anybody openly, to disclose what's in their heart. And because of the hypocrisy, it's difficult for them to be obedient to authority. They have a rebellion, a tendency to rebel against authority, not necessarily openly because of the intimidation, but at least secretly and deceitfully, without being found out. And there's a chip on the shoulder because they were so grievously violated and wronged. There's a tendency to have a seething volcano of anger in the heart. And there's a depression. And even tendencies to get away from such a horrible pigsty that life is, even if it means I have to end my own life. What a terrible thing when you see somebody that you're trying to help, encased in a wall of concrete that they've built because of the grievous violation of trust, and wanting to get away so bad, and thinking the only way they can get away is to kill themselves, and not being able to get to them and reach them and then watch them do it. I tell you, my brethren, that's a terribly painful place to be. And that's what this produces. It's what it can produce. It's what it has produced. And then immaturity and fear. What terrible scars are programmed into children. Not in a robotic sense of the word, but in the sense that we are creatures who have been deeply impressed by the things that we've experienced. Valuelessness and guilt, because there's a feeling too that somehow it's their fault. And perhaps even 40% of the cases these people were molested, perhaps even a tendency to molest yourself, be a molester when you get older, and perhaps even to be promiscuous. Those things, I'm not sure. But these other things, I say I've seen a pattern of them, grievous as they may be. Well, that's the word of instruction. I hasten. I know our time is gone, but I do have some words of counsel I want to give before I close this evening. I have some word of counsel, first of all, to the parents. Now, the first thing I would say to you is you need to be aware of these patterns of abuse. That's why I've given this word of instruction tonight, that you might be aware, because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. You need to be aware of what the real patterns and the real practices of molesters are, that you may be in a position to protect your children from them and from their evil ways. And you need to be cautious. You cannot be naive. In the second place, you need to be cautious. I'm not saying you need to be excessively suspicious of everybody that ever tries to be a good Joe. I'm not saying that. But you do need to exercise caution. You cannot be naive about these things. And then thirdly, you must educate your children. In a proper way and time, you must educate them. You must teach them biblically, parentally, in a wholesome way about sexuality. You must not leave them naive. And you must teach them and warn them in a way that is appropriate about the dangers of being abused. One of the things that parents do, which is very dangerous, and one of the women is living with that in that article, is living with guilt because she told her son every time he went to the Cub Scout meeting, do whatever the Cub Scout leader says. Well, things the Cub Scout leader said weren't very nice. Do whatever he says. But what if he says some grievous sexual abuse? What if he says, let's do that? Should they do that too? They don't know the difference necessarily. You need to tell them. You need to warn them and protect them about it. And then you need to keep lines of communication with your children open. Communication open. Open communication. There need to be a climate where they can come and talk to you. Because these are the very methods and deviant means that these abusers use. They must keep your children from communicating to you, because if they communicate to you, then they're found out. And if they're found out, they're ruined, maybe even jailed. So you've got to keep the lines of communication open. And children won't talk to you if they believe that they're really going to get it, that it's all their fault, and that you're going to really let them have it if they come and talk to you and tell you what this adult has been doing to them and with them. They must know that they are the victims, like a woman who is raped is a victim, and oftentimes rape victims are blamed for the crime. Well, she wanted it. She enjoyed it, you know. This is the kind of stuff that happens to the kids. Well, if you didn't like it, why did you let it go on so long? It's not the kids. They're the victims. And they need to know that if they come to you and talk to you, that there will be protection, and there will be sympathetic hearing. They need to know that. You need to be communicating. So this is what I say to the parents. You need to be aware of it. You need to be cautious. You need to educate and communicate to the children. Children, I say this to you. I've spoken about some things tonight that many of you don't understand. But I say this to you. If any adult that you know, either from Cub Scouts or Boy Scouts or YMCA or Sunday school or this church or one of your relatives or a friend of the family or anybody else tries to touch you in a way that you know is not right, tries to touch your private parts or anything else like that, you come and you tell your mommy and your daddy, you tell them what happened. Don't keep a secret. The worst thing that happens is if you keep secret. That's how this will scar and destroy you. You must not keep secret. I know the person, when they did it to you, they said, don't tell anybody. But they didn't do it and tell you that because they love you, or they didn't tell you that because they have your best interest at heart. They tell you that because they're wicked, and they want to use you for their own wicked ends. If anybody ever does anything like that to you, you go right to your mommy and right to your daddy, and you tell them right away exactly what happened. And children, don't listen to everything that every adult says to you. Don't obey it. Sometimes adults say very wicked things to children. Don't do everything they say. To someone who was abused, I say this. I said something to the adults. I said something to the children. I have a word of counsel to you if you were abused. First of all, if my heart goes out to you, I may not be able to reach you. The other pastors of this church may not be able to reach you. You may not trust anybody in your heart. And you may have kept this terrible secret locked up in your heart for a long, long time. You ever had any of those thoughts? You thought of killing yourself? You filled with anger that comes out at times in ways that surprises you, don't understand? You hate to be told what to do by people who have the right to tell you that, who are in authority over you? You feel unclean about yourself all the time, guilty and miserable, depressed? Could be, you know, that there's a connection between some of these things and the fact that you had this experience of being abused by a trusted family friend or by one of your own relatives sexually, and you've kept it inside all your life and you've never talked about it, and you haven't seen that it really is at the root of all kinds of scars that you carry and problems of behavior and sin and even threatened harm to yourself that you're dealing with. Let me tell you that the gospel has help. The gospel is a remedy for all of the ills of our soul. The gospel, my dear brother, my dear sister, is able to deliver you from all of the tragic fruits of this thing. It's able to deliver you from all of the grievous impact of this awful, horrible sin. But you may need to get help. You may need to get counsel. You're married, you may need to talk to your husband, talk to your wife, you may need to talk to your pastor about it. And get some help and get some counsel and get some direction that some of these tragic fruits which have scarred you for years may not bring you either to an unhappy or an early end. And then I say to anyone who is an abuser, you say, but Pastor, I don't know why I do it. Well, look, my friend, I don't know why you do it either. But I'll tell you this much. God sees what you're doing. And be sure your sins will find you out. Be sure that you won't get away with it. Be sure your sins will find you out. Whoso covers his transgressions will not prosper. And your practice of sexually abusing children, if you're practicing it tonight and you're sitting under the sound of this ministry, your practice is radically inconsistent with being in a state of grace. You profess to be a religious man or a religious woman very well, but your profession of religion has no more credibility than if the devil professed religion. If you're living in that sin, you have no grounds to believe that you're going to be anywhere but in the lake of fire when you die. But I tell you this, my Bible doesn't teach that it's the unpardonable sin. My Bible doesn't teach it. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. There is forgiveness with the Lord. The Scripture says of homosexuals, such were some of you, but you were washed. You might think there's no redemption for me. I'm too bad. I've gone on in it too long. I could never be saved. Yes. Yes. The blood of Christ is able to save every, even the vilest sinner. Your sins may be abominable in the sight of this congregation, and if it were known, no doubt it would be abominable in your own sight and abominable in the sight of God. But I tell you this, nevertheless, the blood of the Lord Jesus is able to cleanse you. Turn to Christ and cast the whole weight of your guilty, vile, perverted soul upon Him, and for the first time have honest dealings from the heart with God, and God will forgive and cleanse your sin. You may have a lot to make right with men, and you may wind up spending the rest of your life in prison. I don't know. I don't know. But I know this. If you don't get right with God and have honest dealings with God and confess your sin and make it right, you'll spend the rest of eternity in the lake of fire. That I know. And to all of us I say this. May God spare us from a spirit of vigilante justice, brethren. Well, there are few things that would move me in my soul to a spirit of vigilante justice like this will. And just the reading of that statement of men planning to do this, and I can feel a desire in my heart, and the thought that if anyone ever did a thing like that to my children, I'd want to put my hands around their neck and strangle them, but that wouldn't make me right. Wouldn't make me right. Still be sin in me. But beware of the spirit vigilante justice. And then we got to beware of a spirit of blaming the victims. One of the saddest things I read about in that article was the tendency of communities of people, when those who were in a position of trust and respect were clearly guilty of this, to side with the abuser and not with the victim. Grievous! We mustn't ever be guilty of that, dear brethren. And the final thing is, if we find something like this going on, if we ever do, we must not sweep it under the rug and send this fellow on unscathed to the next town where he can go on and do it with some other poor fellow's children. Mustn't do that. Not altogether is too common, too. Well, hadn't been pleasant, brethren, but may God be pleased, if nothing else good comes of it, that our dear children may be protected and may be spared from the ravages of this grievous sin. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that Your Word is a sufficient guide for everything in life, for the joyous as well as for the grievous. And we pray, our God, that as we've considered this grievous subject tonight, that You would be pleased to use Your holy word and the teaching of it and the warnings of it to keep us and to spare us and our dear children from this sin and its scars, that Your name may be honored and glorified in our lives and in theirs. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.